The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, the Christian way of life is set forth as a race by the author of Hebrews. It is a race that is a marathon and is not a sprint. It is designed to be run long term. In fact, from the point of salvation, believers are committed to a principle of sound doctrine that they are to adhere to, that they are to follow. And failure to do so, obviously, will yield some disappointing results at the bema seat. We recognize that as we run our race, the author says that there are things that hinder us from running effectively. The sin nature being the first one, that it so easily entangles us. It is a part of the genetics of the flesh, has access to the brain computer, and therefore has a perfect in with the believer at all times during his life. Additionally, there are other impediments he talks about that are not necessarily sinful in themselves, but which slow the believer down, which do not enable them to run in a way that's going to allow them to win. And contrary, again, to our feel-good society, the goal is winning. Paul says in Corinthians, run your race in such a way that you may win. Not finish second, not just complete the course, but win. And that is the goal, is to excel spiritually. It is to grow up in all respects. And this takes time. That is why the race is a lifelong race. It takes time to get through the principles of the truth, to reinforce them, to pound away at them until they become part and parcel of the believer's reality. And that is why we are here, obviously, is to set forth the principles of the truth so that you can hear these things, evaluate them, and then apply faith towards that which is commensurate with the truth of God's word. This leads to a situation in which we can then apply the doctrine and lay hold of great rewards, produce divine good, glorify God in time, and lay up SG3 for the future. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach God's word in fellowship, dealing with the sin nature if necessary through the principle of rebound, and anything else you need to do to focus attention, concentrate, and put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided through Jesus Christ so that we can have the principle of eternal life imputed through the imputation of your righteousness, the justification that comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We recognize that in time you likewise have provided for us to continue to grow up spiritually through the principles of the truth, to withstand the sin nature, to fight the fight on all three fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that we can continue to live in this world and not only to survive, but to thrive spiritually and enjoy that which is life and that which is life abundantly. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here continuing a section in which Paul is comparing, largely by contrast, the two types that Adam was a type of Christ, Christ being the antitype or the fulfillment, but not so much in a typology in the sense that they are similar, but similar in one key way, and that is their impact on the entire world. That is where the point of similarity lies. Other than that, they are very different. They do have another point of similarity in that both came into the world apart from sin. But Adam's experience apart from sin did not last long, whereas Christ managed to avoid sin his entire life. which was necessary, of course, for him to function as the substitutionary sacrifice that propitiated the wrath of God, satisfied his righteousness against sin, and allows him to be just and righteous while forgiving sinners who are not just and righteous, who are in fact ungodly. And as we saw all those points he makes there about our pre-salvation state, ungodly, helpless, sinners, and then finally even enemies. Well, as he compares and contrasts, he starts with the free gift that God has provided, which comes through the grace of God and the gift of grace through the one man, Jesus Christ, with the transgression of Adam and the universal impact that it had. Then we see that he points out that the gift is contrasted in verse 16. It's not like what came through the one who sinned. Again, in 15 and 16, they continue to reverse the word order. Not sure why, but Paul is clearly emphasizing Adam and his fall first, and then comparing that to the gift of grace, the work of Christ, and the grace of God in all of that. And then he goes on now from verse 16, as we see the difference here is that one sin resulted in the judgment that resulted in condemnation for all mankind. The perpetuation of the sin nature into the human race, passed on genetically, which is the basis for spiritual death. And so therefore, consistently and righteously and justly, whenever God finds a sin nature, he renders the same judgment on it that he did on Adam in the garden. And that is, he executes the human spirit. The person is spiritually dead and remains in that state until such time as they receive the gift of grace, if they ever do. And if they don't, then they perpetuate spiritual death to the grave. They will die and spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's their fate. That's their choice, though. It's not a fate in the sense that they had no option. It's a fate in the sense that they rejected the only option they had. If one, again, offers a person who is in a dire situation a way out, and they do not take it, then it's on that person. It's not on the person who offered them a way out. I saw yesterday there was a deal where some woman fell down between two buildings and got stuck in between them, couldn't move. It probably saved her life because she was like 40 feet up when she fell. But the fact is she just laid there and said, "Well, I'm not coming out. Don't send anybody down." Then it's on her. If they offer to pull her out, then she refuses. Well, then that's on her. And generally speaking, the reality is in the human race, when people are in dire straits, they readily accept help. The stupidity of mankind is under spiritual death and the sin nature. When offered a way out, they reject it. And then when offered real life as opposed to what they have now, they reject that. And so, one, I think the more you study this, to me, the more evident that it becomes that God's justice is righteous. And that when he passes judgment on these people and puts them into the lake of fire, they more than deserve it. It's sad, but they more than deserve it. They've resisted and rejected everything God has offered. Freely, by the way. Not anything they had to pay for. No sacrifice in that sense. But obviously, as we're finding out here, there's going to be much more to this matter of salvation than simply saying, "Oh, I believed in Christ and I'm saved." And that's where many people stop. They say, "Well, I believed in Christ, so therefore I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Doesn't matter what I do with the rest of my life." Well, if you want to bank on that for being absolutely 100% certain and risk your eternal soul on it, that's your choice. But the implication is the normative Christian experience is not like that. And that's going to be a big detail, a big subject, throughout chapter 6. What constitutes what we would consider the normal Christian experience? And what falls far short of that that is passed off as the normal Christian experience? Well, there are many, many things that fall far short of that, that are passed off, but they are not the normal Christian experience. It's not God's plan in that sense. So he points out that if one sin in verse 16 resulted in condemnation, one might suspect that multiple sins, an abundance of sins, is going to wreck the whole thing. If one sin destroyed mankind, multiple sins would put it beyond the realm of being retrieved. But that's not the case. And in this case, the multiple sins, the many sins, the many transgressions, as it's called, gave rise to the free gift of salvation. And obviously, this is a reference to Christ bearing the sins of the world on the cross. And then he begins in verse 17, and we've looked at the exegesis of this last night with an explanatory conjunction here, which continues his thought, "For if by the transgression of the one." And again, Paul is not making what I would call elaborate doctrinal leaps here as much as he is kind of continuing to build slowly upon his theme of the contrast between Adam and Christ and between what happens from the two men, the results that flow from their behaviors. Spiritual death through the one. For if, as he says, first class condition here, presumed is true, and in this case it is. For if by the transgression of one, by means of, here looking at this as an instrumental, if by means of the transgression of the one, spiritual death, the death, reigned or ruled as king through the one. The one in both cases here refers to Adam. And that again, this is considered as not just true for the sake of the argument, but it is in fact true. Spiritual death came to the entire human race through the transgression of Adam. And again, Paul doesn't stop each time and tell you, oh, by the way, here's the mechanic for how it happened. He's told us back in verse 12 how it happened. Spiritual death came through the sin nature. The sin nature came through Adam's sin. And so he can talk about either the sin nature, again, as the proximate cause, or Adam's sin as the more remote cause. Both are true. And so he deals, but because he's contrasting Adam and Christ, he tends to deal with their actions rather than what flowed out of those actions. Adam's case, spiritual death through the sin nature. He focuses on the spiritual death, but doesn't mention the sin nature other than essentially back in verse 12. He will bring it up again. He's not finished with it. And in fact, it's largely going to be the subject from verse 21 all the way through chapter 6. And in fact, through chapter 7 even. So it's going to go for some time here. So, spiritual death reigned, ruled as king, exercised an unbroken rule over mankind, and much more. And then he uses here again this a fortiori construction, an argument with greater force. How much greater force, how much more true is it, we might say, that the ones having received the abundance of grace. And here, again, he ties several terms. He's used the noun perisuo before. The verb. Here he uses the noun perisaia, to talk about a surplus of grace. And so when people reject God's grace, it's not as though God just did the minimum. It's not as though God just offered them a bare bones, let's just get by kind of existence. God has taken care of all of the problems and taken care of them in spades. Done more than man was even necessary. He could have just provided for salvation and nothing else. No real inheritance factor. He could have done a lot of things. But he didn't. It's not just get saved and go to heaven. And that's your experience that everybody's going to be the same and all of that. That's not the way it is. And so one of the things, these terms here, particularly the terms for abundance or surplus, here points to the grandiose, the excess nature of grace, which is far beyond what is even necessary. And God demonstrates his goodness by providing far beyond what is necessary. So, much more, how much more? Or literally it's a dative, by how much more? The ones having received, or the ones receiving, actually it's a present participle. And again, it's a present because this reception goes on from time to time in the human race. Everybody doesn't receive it all at once. But the ones receiving here forms a category. This functions as a substantive, this articular participle. The ones receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And here again, doria, the gift, the genitive of apposition, righteousness, is essentially telling you what the gift is. The gift is righteousness. That was the gift that was given. And that, obviously, this dovetails into the fact that you can't get righteousness without God loving you. You can't get this without your sins being addressed. You can't get righteousness without other factors, like eternal life. That comes because of the righteousness factor. And so he can equally say that we have received the gift of righteousness. And then in verse 21, he will say, it's the next chapter. The free gift of God in verse 23 of chapter 6 is eternal life. Well, is it righteousness or eternal life? It's both. You get both. That's the key. Righteousness is the key to it, because this has to be dealt with under the principles of righteousness and justice. God's love could not simply bypass those attributes and do for man what man needed to be done, leaving all other things the same. He had to deal with it justly. So those who receive the gift of righteousness, the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, will reign, future active indicative, will reign in the sphere of life through the one man. And in this case, he makes it very plain that he's not talking about Adam here, because he has another genitive of apposition to define the one man as Jesus Christ. All right, well, point one here, verse 17 is constructed much like the explanation of verse 15. It begins with an explanatory conjunction, is followed by a first-class condition, and concludes with an a fortiori argument or construction. In verse 15, there's your explanatory conjunction, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, first-class condition, and they did. Much more, by how much more? Did the grace of God abound to the many? The explanatory conjunction gar here reaches back to verse 14, where the subject of spiritual death was first introduced. And he talks about that. Actually, it was reaching even back to verse 12 where it's introduced. But talking about spiritual death as a function within the human race after Adam, we might say, is verse 14. Death, spiritual death, reigned beginning with Adam and reigned as far as Moses. Now, again, some interpreters look at this and they say, well, spiritual death only reigned then. No, spiritual death reigns all the time. Paul just picks that segment of society and that segment of history to prove that the law doesn't, and he's going to argue this again later, that the law doesn't change anything. Some people believe, again, that the law is the answer to spiritual death. It is not. It is so far the opposite of that. So the subject of spiritual death, the reign rather of spiritual death was introduced, but the reign of it was introduced in verse 14. Three, Paul has already made it plain that the sin of Adam caused the reign of spiritual death from the time of Adam to Moses. He has gone on to note that it was not limited to that period of time, but became a universal fact for all mankind. And he says, if by the transgression, verse 15, the many died. The many refers to everybody other than Jesus Christ himself. And much more, by the grace of God, this will abound to the many. Everybody that's in that first category of spiritual death under the sin nature is also included in the potential for salvation. So the many, in this case, refers to both, the same group. That the grace of God abounded towards the entire human race. Now, whether they accept it or not is another factor. God can only offer. He can't force people to accept the truth. He could, but he won't. Because he honors volition. And he's going to let people take volition and run themselves right into the lake of fire with it. And he's not going to stop them. And even though he's made every provision so that they don't have to, he's not going to stop them from doing that. And so, this reigned over the entire human race. Well, the entire human race is subject to the gift of grace as well. So, for the first class condition, which is presumed as true for the sake of argument, is again actually true. Spiritual death reigned over all mankind because of the initial sin of Adam. And again, point five, Paul does not concern himself with the intermediate step that involved the formation of the sin nature, out of which spiritual death arose. And the reason is he's contrasting the actions of two men. Not necessarily, he does deal with the results, but he's more emphasizing the action. Adam committed this action, and that action had an impact on the entire human race, for the worse. Jesus Christ committed an action of dying for sins. That action had an impact on the entire human race, potentially for the better. Now, obviously, again, potential is the issue here. God does not force people to accept this or to be saved. Rather, he continues, point six, to focus on the individual action of the one man, Adam, in order to contrast that with which comes, contrast that with what comes through the gracious work of Christ. Now, he talks about his action, what he did, as he says here, one transgress, well, we won't get it actually until next time. We won't get this until verse 18. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted, and here's where I would, because of the theology you have to bring to bear on this, I would add to this translation and say, there resulted the potential of justification of life for all men. And all men have the potential. They are all forced into Adam. It's their destiny. They have no choice. We all were born into this. However, there is a choice now. And when man rejects the choice freely offered to it by God, when God condemns them, they're not going to have a leg to stand on. And they think they're going to get by with this. They think because God doesn't kill them now or judge them or ring them up every chance he gets, that he's not going to. And this is the fallacy of the human race. They believe because God is not immediately, but we've seen certain things about that, that God doesn't immediately always deal with things. Sometimes he does. But in other cases, he does not. He allows people to run their course. And as we see back in Romans 1 there, that indictment of the entire Gentile world, the cultures, he said, they know that the people who do this are worthy of death. And yet they not only do the same things, they pat them on the back who do these things. They congratulate them. Well, obviously, that kind of mentality is going to bring the wrath of God in an unprecedented way on people. And rightly so. And so the believer has to adopt the policy that, number one, God's righteousness and justice, which is going to kill most people, is still correct, is still the way to go. And that God has done nothing wrong in all of this. The problem doesn't lie with God. The problem lies with sin and the human race. And particularly the human race is embracing of the satanic darkness, the sin, the doctrines of demons, and other factors that have impacted it over the course of history. And so it becomes the norm for people. They get up, they go to work, they think everything's fine. If God doesn't kill them, they assume they're all right. I wouldn't presume I was okay just because God hadn't killed me. And I've even heard one idiot said that to me once. Well, I knew that as long as you were alive, I was okay. Really? You're basing your righteousness on my perceived unrighteousness? Really? That's what you're going to build your righteousness on? Seriously? My perceived unrighteousness? Well, that was to me a joke, but that was the way it went. Well, frankly, don't presume just because I'm alive that you're okay. You may very well not be okay, in fact. I wouldn't base my whole spiritual condition on the fact that I'm still breathing. To be honest. Well, seven, the particulars of the first class condition here do not introduce any new information, but are identified as follows. Again, this is Paul's building slowly here. He's not, like I said, making doctrinal leaps and jumps and introducing new concepts every verse or even every other verse. This whole section largely is one section for that purpose that he has here as this transition from essentially the phase one interest of the believer, dealing with now the phase two implications of salvation and how these relate to the human race's problem with the sin nature. That's going to be where we're headed. Well, A, the one man who is mentioned twice for the sake of emphasis is Adam. B, the transgression refers to Adam's sin in the garden, which became the basis of spiritual death when it was imputed to his body and the sin nature was formed as per 5:12. See, the death is spiritual death, as it has been throughout this section of Romans. Again, Paul's very careful in here. And this is, again, where without the original languages, you're never going to get this. You're never going to be able to put this together because you won't know when he used the definite article and when he didn't. Because the New American Standard doesn't reflect it very well. Because, frankly, these translators didn't have the theological grid to deal with what they're dealing with here. Their translation is good from a Greek standpoint in some cases. In other cases, it's totally crappy. Verses 15 and 16, they reverse the word order for no apparent reason, drawing the emphasis away from Adam and placing it on Christ. And the emphasis is on Adam and what he got us into. Now, obviously, he's contrasting that with Christ and what he's going to provide or has provided. But the reality is they've completely missed it. So you have to have several disciplines to come to bear on this thing. And that is, one, a sound theological grid that takes a bunch of things into consideration, not the least of which is the active and functional nature of the sin nature and its ongoing existence in the human race and how to deal with it and what it causes and all of that. You have to have that. You can't just go in and translate without theology. You can, but your translation is going to be sterile, and it's also going to miss some salient doctrinal points that the author is trying to make. So D, the fact that spiritual death reigned, deals with the unbroken and universal impact that the fall of Adam had on the rest of the human race. E, although it is not mentioned until later in this chapter, it was in the sphere of spiritual death that the sin nature exercises, because it's present too, its rule, its universal rule over all mankind. So Paul is completely accurate here in saying is that spiritual death reigned through Adam, that he was the one who introduced it into the world, and its reign began there. And one could even translate this ingressively, if you choose to, because it doesn't do any harm to it here. Death begun to reign through the one. It continues to, but it began with Adam, and that's his point. And so he's perfectly correct in saying spiritual death reigned over the human race. And then in verse 21, he's going to say that the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death. But it reigns over the human race as well. And that is, in some ways, difficult to grasp because the sin nature is personified. And why is the sin nature personified? Well, essentially, the sin nature is the pre-salvation you. It's in the genetics of your flesh. It's still there after salvation, too. But it deals with the way you interacted and the way you lived your life under the rule of the dynamic of the sin nature. And so, how can you separate it from yourself? You can't. The sin nature, we might say, has a mind of its own. And it is opposed. The new man, built up out of doctrine, he has a mind of his own too. So you've got the mind of Christ out here, the mind of God, what he thinks. You've got the mind of Satan, what he thinks. You got the sin nature, which has a mind of its own, what it thinks, which is largely along the lines of the satanic viewpoint, obviously, and darkness. And then you got the new man, comprised of holiness and righteousness, who thinks along the lines of God. And then you got your thinking, here in the middle of all of this. Then there's your thinking. You stand at the crossroads determining which way of thinking you're going to go with. And you do this all the time. You're constantly bombarded with stimuli that call for conclusions and decisions, and you have to make them. The thoughts that have to be judged. The constant stream of consciousness that you have. Every day, you've got this inner dynamic going on in your head. We all do. And the inner dialogue, you stand as a judge. You stand as essentially a programmer who determines which program you're going to run. Are you going to run the sin nature program or are you going to run the new man program? And you have a choice all the time. And again, we fall short, we fail, but we'll deal with more of that as we get there. So again, here, although it's not mentioned again until later in the chapter, spiritual death also exercises a universal rule over all mankind. That as spiritual death, rather as the sin nature, 5:21 there, reigned in the sphere of death, in the sphere of spiritual death. And again, you got the same verb, basileo, the rule is king, unbroken authority, unchallenged authority. See, the unbeliever never challenges his own sin nature. He can't. He's subservient to it. And we're going to get a big dose of that in chapter 6, that when you claim to be a believer, you're saying essentially, I've been set free from my sin nature. I no longer obey it all the time. Because that's exactly what must happen at salvation. And then it has phase two implications as well. And this is where you get into all sorts of sticky theological issues that you have to be careful about. There's a lot of landmines in these issues. And you get into, say, MacArthur went way too far and, you know, had this deal of lordship salvation. Until you're willing to submit every area of your life to the Lord, you can't be saved. Well, we're all in trouble. Salvation never came because of that. I mean, I understood somewhat the implications of this because I was kind of studying it, even though I was running from God. I also had a desire to have a relationship with Him. But I kind of wanted it on my terms. God says, no. No, we're not going to do it your way, Ron. No. Why? No, well, because we do everything my way. And it's my way or the highway. And God can really say that literally and be right. It's my way or the highway. You do it this way or else. This is the way. Well, point eight, although some naturally desire to classify the aorist verb basileuo as ingressive, and you could here, it is more naturally here to be understood as a constative aorist. Death began to reign through the one. That's true enough. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that it exercised a universal rule in an ongoing sense. Sure, it did begin with Adam. But the constative aorist says, the ingressive aorist deals with the beginning or inception of an action. And while it is true that spiritual death began its reign through Adam, I don't argue with that. The emphasis here is on its universal and timeless nature. That's clearly what he's getting at here, is that this is all universal. One of the things you see, and as I pointed out when we began this section, if you look back in chapter 5, the first 11 verses, you see a lot of we's and us's. We have peace with God. Christ died for us. And while we were yet sinners. We. And then all of a sudden, we and us disappear from the text. And now it's all mankind. Now it's the many. Now it's all men. And so he goes into a universal, these are universal principles that he's discussing through here. More than just individual principles for believers, universal principles that govern the entire angelic conflict. And so the constative aorist here is much more on point. Again, it did begin with Adam, but he's not focusing on where it began as much as he's focusing on the universal extent of it. So in this case, the constative aorist approaches the meaning of the perfect tense. The reign of spiritual death did begin with Adam, and the results continue to exist throughout human history. And that's the force of the perfect, is that an action, the person say here in time, that there was an action in past time with results that continue to exist. And these results, this matter of spiritual death, continues to exist over the entire human race. Well, 11, the first part of this verse also serves to confirm the interpretation of verse 15. The many died in verse 15 is now replaced with the more dramatic picture of the universal reign of the tyrant death over Adam's posterity. And 12, the first portion of this verse, as with all matters pertaining to humanity and its position in Adam, is inescapable. As Mu has observed, the matter of the sin nature and spiritual death very much has the character of fate. Again, you don't have a choice in that. I mean, it was your fate in that sense. It was something God knew was going to happen, but we didn't have any say-so in it. Now we have a say-so in our fate. Once you've reached the age of accountability, you have a say-so in your fate. You can escape spiritual death. You can escape the tyranny of the sin nature, if you choose to. Again, people have to choose to. They don't. And so you have many out here, essentially you have many believers who are uninstructed, who claim salvation, whether they've got salvation or not, I'm not going to debate. But if they're betting their entire soul, if you're betting your entire soul that you lived your entire life under the sin nature, one moment you believed in Christ, that's it. Spend the rest of your life here under the sin nature and all of that. And for one moment you got saved. I'm not saying that can't happen. I'm just saying, first, it's not what Paul envisions in Romans at all. It's completely foreign to the substance of what we've got here. And the question becomes, is this even true? Is there not a spiritual impact on the person who says they believed? Now, whether they ever do anything with it or not, I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just saying I wouldn't want to bet my entire soul on this. I wouldn't want to bet mine. And I'm a little bit of a gambler sometimes. Not there. No, I wouldn't take that bet. I wouldn't take that bet at all. And so to say that this all happened, there was just one second you were out from under the domination of sin, it could happen, but I wouldn't bet on it. And so this is the nature of all of this, is that it's universal. It exists throughout the human race. You didn't have any choice. You were born into it. But now you have a choice. Again, the light came into the world. This changed everything. And now puts all mankind on notice. You either orient to Jesus Christ essentially or else. That's your choice. Or you suffer the consequences. And those consequences aren't going to be pretty for the unbeliever. They are not going to be pretty at all. Well, 13, every human being is born into his position in Adam apart from any choice or action. In short, there's nothing anyone can do to avoid falling under the inevitable rule of spiritual death, which begins for all at the point of physical birth. And 14, although this is quite depressing from the human viewpoint, Paul's intention is to encourage all by demonstrating that the action of Adam, while inevitably condemning and killing everybody, is not the final word. That's what's important in here. Adam's sin plunged mankind into ruin. But that's not the end of it. That is a sad, unfortunate reality. But God has intervened in human history to transcend that reality and to overturn it where volition will allow. So as in point 15 here, as in verse 15, Paul introduces his a fortiori argument with the phrase polis malon, much more, or literally as a dative, by how much more, which introduces a comparison of degree. And 16, as noted previously in other comparisons, this comparison is not a direct one. If such were the case, one would expect a sentence like, if death reigned through the one, how much more will life reign through the one? That would be a direct comparison. That would be a direct analogy. But he says here, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace will reign. And he changes the subject from death, which is spiritual death, to now believers, those who have received the gift of grace. So again, the comparison is not a direct one. He shifts gears in the middle of it. Well, 17, however, that might tempt some to adopt a position of universal salvation with the inevitable idea that life is fated to man just as death was. And there are people that have taken this position in these verses, by the way, that this teaches universal salvation. It does not. This is where their theology betrays them and their lack of a theological, sound theological grid. To be exposed to the truth and have certain things in place, the essence of God, the understanding of the angelic conflict, the functional and active nature of the sin nature, how spiritual death came about in the first place. You got to have all this dynamic in order to really interpret these passages. And failure to have that has led some to say, aha, see? That all of this will reign, essentially, they try to make verse 17 universal. That it's going to reign. But clearly one of the things you see here is you have to receive the abundance of grace. So it is limited even in verse 17. You can't make it universal. It's only to those who receive it. And clearly what's implied is not everybody receives it. Just the ones that do get all of this. Well, 18, however, Paul will make plain in the apodosis of verse 17 that the matter of spiritual life is volitional. Life does not come to all men universally, but only to those who receive the abundance of grace. And 19, therefore, while Paul has been making universal statements regarding the comparison between Adam and Christ, this important qualification removes any doubt that righteousness and life are only for those that respond to God with faith in Christ. John 1:12 makes that plain. You have to respond, and those, and again, he uses a qualitative or quantitative phrase here. As many as, not everybody, just the ones that, we might say, just the ones who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Not to everybody. Everybody doesn't have the right to be a child of God. You have to be born again. This is involves the new birth again. Lots of things happened at salvation, but not the least of which is the regeneration of the human spirit. And so even to those who believe in his name. So 20, what Paul has been emphasizing and continues to emphasize in verse 17b is the one real point of similarity between Adam and Christ, which is the fact that the action of one man determines the status of many. And in fact, the actions of two men have impacted the entire world, at least potentially. Adam's really. Man had no choice. Adam impacted the entire world in reality. Christ impacted the entire world in reality, but only potentially. And that gets to the matter again of volition and whether or not people will choose to opt for all this. If they choose to reject it, well, there's nothing you can do for them. Oh, you can pray them into heaven, I guess. I don't think so. I don't think that's going to happen. Well, 21, this is seen in the Greek by the repetition of the phrase through the one in both the prothesis and apodosis of this verse. Clearly, he's emphasizing two one men, we might say here. The one man Adam and the one man Christ. Again, focusing on their humanity and what they did. And clearly, obviously, with Jesus, we have to recognize that he's more than just human. But Adam was not. And so the focus is on the one man. So, 22, the a fortiori argument served to emphasize the nature of the grace of God. The work of Christ and the matter of gratuitous justification dramatically supersede the nature of Adam's sin and its consequences. And 23, the effective and superior nature of the grace of God in Christ is seen that in not only replaces the reign of spiritual death with spiritual life, it contains the promise that those who avail themselves of the free gift of salvation will reign as kings. And of course, that gets into this is one of the issues that you have to address here, theologically and also grammatically here, exegetically, and that is the future tense of the verb will reign. He doesn't say we're reigning now. He says will reign. Well, the question becomes, is this a logical future? Will reign once they accept the free gift of salvation, they begin to reign then? Or is this a true future, one that deals with the matter of the eschatological reign of believers as they enter into the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ over planet Earth? Which he briefed the disciples. He told the 12, for you guys that have stuck with me, because Peter asked him, what's in it for us? And he said, for you guys that stuck with me and gone through all of this, when I sat on my throne, you're also going to sit on thrones. Well, that indicates they're ruling as well. And the apostles certainly will be, I believe, the visible physical rulers of Israel. Believers will be a part of the rule of Jesus Christ at various levels. Now, we don't know what all that will entail, other than we do know that levels of application are going to determine levels of reward and how much position you have in that coming government. And this is what the apostles, of course, were jockeying around for position and fighting each other for. They wanted to be high mucky mucks in the government. They wanted to be up there at the right hand of Christ and his left hand. They didn't want to settle for just, I want to go to heaven and that's it. That was never their mentality. But good for them. They at least had that part right. They were striving for something higher. Now, they went about it all wrong under their sin natures. But the fact is, they went for what the best they could get. Rather than just, we want to go to heaven and that's fine. No, they wanted to be a part of this big universal rule and be somebody in all of this. And that is a legitimate sort of desire to have. Shoot high. What have you got to lose? You were born spiritually dead. You came into this world with nothing. I mean, you were born naked and screaming and broke. You say, that's how I go to bed each night. okay. But the fact is, you have a shot at everything. The universe is at your fingertips. The glory of God and all this power and all the things that he can do for those who please him are at your fingertips. Again, depending upon willingness to make the applications. So the a fortiori arguments here, I'll say we saw that one. So it contains the promise that those who avail themselves of the free gift of salvation will reign as kings. 24, the Greek construction emphasizes that what believers receive is the abundance of grace. The Greek noun parousia denotes that which is beyond what is normal or even expected. And 25, so one might say, the grace of God would be sufficient. It would be. But God offers more grace, greater grace. Grace in abundance. He doesn't just offer a bare minimum to get us by. He offers way more than is necessary even. And this demonstrates several things. Number one, the nature of God and the profusion of His love and grace through Christ. 25 here, the excessive nature of grace is seen in the fact that it can not only cancel the reign of spiritual death and replace it with life, it also provides promise for continued blessing in the future and final deliverance from God's wrath. 26, the phrase "the gift of righteousness" should be understood in the sense that the genitive term righteousness is in apposition to the term gift. Thus, the gift is the subject of Paul's gospel, righteousness from God. This is what he told us in the beginning. If you hopefully you remember chapter 1, we haven't been going that slow. I know it's been slugging difficult at times, but 1:17, for in it righteousness from God is revealed. Altogether by faith. And this is, again, what he says back in 1:5, he tells this, we want to bring about the obedience of faith. And if you remember, that construction was up for debate at some level. What is he saying here? The obedience that comes through faith? The obedience that faith produces? Is faith the obedience? Is faith in apposition here to obedience? Is this what? And in one sense, one has to say, yes, that is at least part of it. It may not be the whole picture. But what God is looking for is faith, and faith is essentially obedience. And we will see that coming up here again as well. So 1:17 and then also 3:21 and 22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness from God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness from God which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. For there is no distinction. For all those who believe. Again, I think there's enough said in here laying the groundwork for chapter 5 that to come to the conclusion of universal salvation apart from faith in Christ, I don't think you can really make that argument if you study Romans in context. Because he said this repeatedly, that the gospel has to be accepted, it has to be received. It's out there, but one has to avail himself of it through the principle of faith. Well, 27, the verb basileuo here is found in the future tense, which has led many to see an eschatological emphasis, since that is normally the way the future tense is understood. Again, many people, when they see a future, I mean, the first thing you can think is future, i.e. out at the end of time, at the end of all of this. 28 here, Paul has used the term life in the earlier part of Romans. And that reference was clearly to the eschatological promise of life. You see that in 2:7. Now to those, and again, he doesn't go into any detail here. He just kind of divides mankind into two categories. Those who persevere in doing good and so seek for glory, honor, and immortality, what do they get? They get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, what are they going to get? Wrath and indignation. And those are clearly eschatological ideas. And that's the only other time at this point that he's used the concept of life. And it was in an eschatological context. And here you have a future indicative used with this concept of life again. So I think at some level you're forced to take this in a final sense, rather than believers reign right now as kings. So 29, while it is true that believers are now the recipients of new life, now we're not going to argue that they don't have new life, they do. The full manifestation of that life in which they reign as kings is yet to be realized. When you get into chapter 6, he makes it plain. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. Another walk means to live your life, to conduct yourself, during your daily existence. And so Paul acknowledges we've got new life. That's not the argument here. But is the full manifestation of that life, has it been seen as of yet? And the answer to that is no, it's not. The full manifestation of the sons of God is still future. If you look in chapter 8 of Romans, he talks about that. in verse 21, chapter 8. That the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Well, there is a greater manifestation of life and freedom that we have yet to see. Not that we haven't been set free, we have. But to live in the full freedom of that, to not have a sin nature, wow. That's going to be good. And so you can also see 6, 22 and 23. Having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefits. See, this is what every person who claims to have been saved has done. They said, I've made myself a slave to God. Now, whether they've done it or not, it's a whole other ballgame. People lie. This is a new shock to you. I just want to break it to you. People lie. That was House's motto. People lie. And it's true. So this is what people who are say they're believers are claiming. They're claiming that they fall into this category and that these realities govern their life. So you derive your benefit, he said, resulting in sanctification. And the final outcome, eternal life, is used in the sense of on down the road, not phase two. You do experience eternal life in time. But do we experience the full manifestation of it? No, we do not. Not here now, anyway. So 30, thus it is best to understand that although believers are the recipients of eternal life at the point of salvation, they do not begin to reign as kings until the consummation of this age. In 31, Adam was given a mandate in the Garden of Eden to exercise his authority over the lower creation and rule over the creation, that creation, as God's delegated authority. This is mentioned in the planning stages in Genesis, it's the creation stage there. He creates all the beasts of the earth, cattle, everything that creeps on the ground, everything, all these animals that we find out there, everything from the smallest little bug to the biggest behemoth that's out there. God created them all. Oh, and by the way, hate to break it to you, all on the same day. Bummer. And then the day before, he had created all the birds first, and then the fish of the sea, which that's completely opposite of what the evolutionary theory says. God did it just backwards of what they said. So if one takes the scripture seriously, one can't take evolution seriously by any stretch. And then verse 28, he tells him, he gives him the command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves. And 32, however, with the sin of that one man, Adam forfeited his right to rule. And that right was usurped by Satan, who from that point operates as the ruler of this world. Jesus mentions this several times in his ministry, that this is Satan's position now. He is viewed as a squatter. Adam, as it were, forfeited the title deed to his house, the earth. And Satan moved in and said, I'll take over, no problem. I'm happy to rule this. I wanted to rule it anyway. This is the fight between me and God, and this works out very well for me. Thank you. And so Satan could be nothing other than pleased when Adam fell, because he knew it gave him a free reign to planet Earth. I mean, obviously God can overrule him with his overruling will and all of that. But he makes no secrets of this. John 12, 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 14, 30. Where he calls him there the ruler of the world. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And Satan, you can believe, was very much present. Nobody, it's not mentioned in any of the Gospels, but Jesus knew it. He was very much present at the trials and the crucifixion and overseeing this whole deal. He didn't want anything to go awry. He was there instigating, antagonizing, urging these people on to their courses of action. John 16, 11. And concerning judgment, three things the Holy Spirit testifies about. And the third one is judgment. And the judgment is that the ruler of this world has been judged. And if you are in cahoots with him, good luck. because, well, luck's going to be what you need. And then if you compare that to Luke 4, 5, and 6, when Jesus is forced to confront the enemy, Satan makes these grandiose claims, and Jesus does not deny them. In fact, he never argues with him at all. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Who handed it over? Adam. Adam had the right and the rule and the authority under God to rule the planet. He forfeited it. And Satan said, fine, I'll step in, I'll rule the planet. And that was what he wanted all along. So again, this works very much. As far as he's concerned, this is all going very well. He couldn't have been any more pleased. And he said, and I give it to whomever I wish. This is one of the things why believers fall into this business of, oh, they seem so blessed. Even though they're all screwed up and all wrong and God's not jamming them, Satan could be blessing them. Does that never occur to people? That just because things are going well for unbelievers, that it's not Satan blessing them? I mean, he's already said he can do it. And we know, given freedom, he can also reverse all that. We see in the book of Job. He can jam you up and make it as difficult as he can. I mean, obviously, within God's directive will and his permissive will. But Jesus doesn't argue with him here. He just says, yeah, okay, I know. But I'm still not going to worship you. Sorry. And I don't think he was that sorry, actually. 33, thus through Jesus Christ and the imputation of righteousness and life, believers will ultimately exercise the dominion over God's creation that they were designed to exercise in the first place. Revelation 5:10. And again, from the standpoint of what Adam lost, God's going to restore it all through Christ. Nothing has been lost through Christ. In Adam, all is lost. All is lost in Adam. But this can be undone. Revelation 5:10 here, you have made them, these people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6. This, I believe, deals with the establishment of those apostolic thrones that were promised to the 12 apostles, which obviously Judas has been replaced with Paul. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And then he sees all these other things, but essentially, as he said, these people who had died, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then also 22:5. And they're now we're into the eternal state, not the millennial aspect of the kingdom. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And of course, you've probably heard Handel's Messiah. Well, you can replace that with "We will reign forever and ever." Not just "He will," "We will." We will reign with Him. That is a part of our destiny. And so we're called upon to live in this life up to, not that we can ever perfectly do it, but to live up to who we actually are. We are the future rulers of this world. And we are the friends of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we have a wherewithal that people in this world do not have. And so we seek to try to figure all this out and put it together and live up to these things. Some have said, you know, become what you already are. Well, it's become what God wants you to be is probably closer. We're not already there yet. Positionally, we are. But experientially, no. And that's what we work on. Well, 34, mankind lost all via the initial sin of Adam, which resulted in the formation and perpetuation of the genetic sin nature and spiritual death for all. However, through Christ, man will eventually rule God's creation by means of righteousness and the gift of eternal life. Okay, well, we went a little over, but time's up, so we will be ready to dive into verse 18 fresh on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.